Chapter 1. Last week, we talked about the eisegogics, the background of the pastoral epistles, and today I want to try to cover at least verses 1 through 4, and if we have time, one aspect of verse 5. Before we begin our study, I'd like you to join me if you're a believer in Christ, in a moment of silent and personal prayer. I'd like to encourage you to do some introspection relative to your life and your mental attitudes, and exercise yourself in confession, personally and privately before the Lord where it's necessary, and then I'll lead in prayer before we begin our study. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his unending love to us. We're grateful for the sustenance of the Christian life that he provides through his Spirit, which indwells us. We thank you for the fellowship that Spirit encourages us to have with him and with you. And we ask that you'll bless this short time that we have together in Bible study and those studies which will follow the various integrated classes. And we pray that the great blessing and edification will come to your people who meet in this place and gather to the Lord here for the study of his word in Christ's name. Yeah. Now, last week we found that Paul was writing this book between the year 63 and 65 A.D. He had been released from his first imprisonment and was, when he wrote Titus, somewhere between the island of Crete and one of the towns in Greece. He uses somewhat his normal salutation, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is approximately 60. He's almost the same age as our Lord was. So had our Lord lived, he would have been around 68 years old. Paul is around 63, maybe 65 years old. Now, in his self-image, there are two things that he's cognizant of that are always with him. In verse 1, he expresses these. He says, I am a slave of God. Now, this is the only place that he uses this term, slave of God. King James translates this word slave, servant. It's the word doulos. Doulos originally meant the lowest form of servitude. It then became a general word for servant. And when Paul was writing this, it had the concept of a servant, i.e., one who subserviates his will to another. In other words, the idea was that Paul had bound himself to God in his general attitude, in the subservience of his will to the will of the Lord. Now, this is how Paul looked upon himself in relation to God. Normally, in his salutation, the word here would be Jesus Christ, but for some reason here he wants to use the word God. Okay? The second aspect of his, and this is the way Paul looked at himself, see, this, he really saw his life from this point of view, that this is my This is who I am, and this is how I function in life. I am God's servant. Then he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's two things that are preeminent in his mind. Now, the word apostle is used here in its strict sense. Apostolos, which comes from the word apostello. Stello means to prepare and send. In other words, in the concept of stello, you prepare someone and you send them out. Apa means from. And so the word apostle means a sent one who has been prepared. And he has a message from the one who's sending. Now this word is used two ways. It's used in a strict sense. It means the 12 plus Paul. In the looser sense, it could mean anyone who was prepared and sent out. But here it means the 12 plus Paul. Okay? And it's Jesus Christ's apostle. It is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sent, and he is the one who prepared Paul for his ministry. Now these two, this would be Paul's function, see? This would be Paul's function and calling relative to Jesus Christ. This would be Paul's attitude. See? And these two aspects were very much part of his mentality, his self-image, in everything he does. And in practically every letter that he writes, except maybe just a few, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, I don't think has a mention of his apostleship. But practically all the other ones do. I just want to look to refresh my memory, because it should be part of my frame of reference. 2 Thessalonians does not have one. 1 Thessalonians, he does not mention his apostleship. I'm doing pretty good so far. He mentions the fact that he's a servant in Philippians, but not the apostleship. Okay? Okay, now this apostleship, he says, in the King James, is in accord. King James says, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Literally, that's what it says. Let's look at those passages, just try to explain them. I don't want to dwell too long with them. In other words, he's saying, my apostleship, my servitude, and apostleship is in accord with. Now, those of you that are studying Greek, this is the preposition kata. And kata means in harmony with. It could mean in the interest of, or it could mean in correspondence to. My apostleship is in accord with, and then there's no article. It is in accord with a faith of God's elect ones. These are believers, of course. Now, normally, when you have the word faith without an article, it normally means personal faith. And the attention would be called to the fact that these believers, who were God's elect, had personal faith, and this servitude of Paul would be in accord with that. It would not be out of harmony, see? If you had the idea with this preposition, kata, in harmony with, I just got to thinking, I wonder why he reaffirms that in this book. It may be because there are things that are lacking in Crete. Yeah, that would have to be why it is. Yeah, that makes sense. Here is most likely why he calls attention to this fact that his apostleship, his servitude to God, is in accord with this faith that believers had. There were things that were out of order in the church. In the assemblies, in the fellowships on the island of Crete. They didn't have elders. They were getting sloppy in their attitudes. So that Titus is going to be asked to straighten those out. If you look at verse 5, you'll have a reference to that. For this cause I left you on Crete, meaning Paul was there, and then he left Titus behind. What for? That you should set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, he had appointed Timothy, or Titus, to do that. Set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city or every town, as I appointed you, as I charged you, as I commanded you to do. Now this would reinforce that commandment, you see. So this most likely is a reinforcement of Paul's command in verse 5. And it may be that Titus would run into some static when he tried to reinforce what Paul had to do, and then he could say, now look, that Paul is an apostle by the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has tremendous authority as an apostle. And what he's asking us to do as an apostle is in accord with what we say we believe, you see. Huh? Okay. So belief here, faith here, most likely refers not to personal faith, but most likely refers to the faith, even though there's no article. This would be the body of truth, the body of Christian doctrine that they had believed. Okay? So he's saying, my apostleship, my servitude is in accord with two things. One, in accord with the faith of God's elect one, and two, now they don't have the preposition here, but it's understood, in accord or in harmony with. And then the King James says, the acknowledging of the truth. Literally, that word acknowledging is the word epignosis. So it's really in accord with full knowledge or applied knowledge or knowledge that has been incorporated in a very meaningful way into the lives of these believers. In accord with full knowledge of truth, no article, and that truth is in accord with something, which is kata, in accord with a piety or godliness. In other words, my servitude, my apostleship, got to finish this word then. My servitude, my apostleship is in accord with what you say you believe, and it's also in accord with this epignosis, this full knowledge, this knowledge that is meaningful to you, of truth. And that truth that we're focusing on is not something like the quadratic equation or something that we would learn in physics, but truth which is in accord with piety or godliness, truth which produces godliness. If you want to remember, we look upon epignosis. Epignosis is a key word in the New Testament. It's used probably over 30 times, if my 3x5 card mentality is not failing me. And epignosis is something that we have incorporated, we've responded to, so that it's become very much a part of us. Here is gnosis, which is the normal word for knowledge. And you take the preposition epi, and you prefix it to that, and you have epignosis. Epignosis is always knowledge that has become incorporated, the way that Paul uses this word. Gnosis is out here, and this gnosis has to do with the truth of God, knowledge of God, or of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that knowledge, the goal of that knowledge is over here in the inner man. Here is the inner man, which is the new creation in Christ. And here he is, he dwells in here. Now God has designed a way where this gnosis can come to the inner man, or there's various ways, various means that it gets into our mentality, which is part of our soul, which is part of our mind, and our inner man is part of our spirit. So here you have gnosis, which is found in the Bible, and then it becomes part of us, and then we communicate it. You have pastor teachers, and you have teachers, you have evangelists, you have believers who give personal witness to the Word. It comes into our mentality. We can be responsive to that as God, as we're under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. We can transfer it over here by belief. So that this gnosis is not, when it becomes epignosis, is not something we say so what to. See, it becomes very meaningful to us. So that's what Paul is saying, what I'm saying about my servitude and my apostleship is in accord not with just the objective faith, but also that which you have incorporated, that which you've interacted with, that which has become meaningful to you. So what he's saying in verse 1 is sort of a reinforcement of his ministry to the Lord so that they will be responsive to some of these commands that he's giving Titus. Okay. Any questions about verse 1? Question? No. Is everybody awake? Should we do some calisthenics? Yeah. Or you just relax? That's it. Now in verse 2, he keeps the typical Pauline method in a salutation. You don't have, you hardly have a verb in there. So you sort of run everything together either by relative clauses or by prepositional phrases. Well, that's what he has here. It says, in hope of eternal life. In is really FP. It means upon. Upon hope, or resting upon hope of eternal life. So verse 2 would better start out something like this. Resting upon. It's the preposition epi. Is there an article there? Anybody looking? No article. Footnote. There are two manuscripts, very late manuscripts, that have the preposition in, but nearly all, even Textus Receptus, King James, and so on, Byzantine family of texts has epi. Resting upon hope, no article. When a word doesn't have an article, then the quality of the word is emphasized, the character of the word. Now, the character of the word hope, the way it was used in Pauline time or in New Testament times, was earnest expectation. Resting upon the earnest expectation or the hope. See, hope today connotates some negative thoughts, like, I hope there would be a football game this afternoon. Well, we know there's not going to be one. It would mean maybe there isn't, or I hope I can take a vacation next month. That means maybe I can't. But hope in the New Testament time didn't have any of that negative. It was a settled assurance. It was an expectation. It was an anticipation. There was nothing negative with the word at all. It's almost like the word faith that has become fixed. Settled thing. So he was resting upon an earnest expectation, and that earnest expectation was of everlasting life. Or eternal life. This word eternal life is normally, if you would translate it, would be life into the ages. or sometimes life into the ages of the ages. Here you just have a singular word, and this singular word that's translated eternal is the word Ioniou. And the normal translation of this word in the singular was eternal in Paul's day, both in secular literature and in the New Testament. Ioniou comes from Ionios, if you want to look it up. This is the source. Okay. This is normally translated eternal. Eternal in New Testament times. Okay? Now, why does he say that this is resting upon the hope of eternal life? Well, because he knew that he had eternal life right now. He knew that he had life that would not end in terms of identity with God. Every person has everlasting life. Every person has everlasting existence, but not every person has everlasting life. In the terms that the word life is used. See, this is zoe, and this means God's regenerating life. Now, every person does not have God's regenerating life. Only believers in Christ, of course, have God's regenerating life. Or maybe we should say God's regenerated life. Even that doesn't dig it. Well, anyhow, why did he say that this hope, earnest expectation, is in that direction? He knew that he had that life now. Well, because this eternal life in all of its manifestations, we do not have it now. In other words, there's more in the future. There's the concept of the resurrected body. There's the concept of, if you're not dead when the Lord comes, the changed body, which is part of everlasting life and being with the Lord. So that's what he has in mind, see. That there's much of this eternal life which is yet to be realized, which is not right now totally, fully realized. And he is resting upon that hope. Now, to reaffirm that, he says, and the King James says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Oh, now, this is a beautiful expression. I'm going to try to give you this more literally. Which, now this which refers back to eternal life. Remember that a pronoun is a babysitter, and it's sitting for a noun when the noun's out. Here's the noun that's out, this eternal life. So which, meaning eternal life, which eternal life God promised. Now, which eternal life the unliable God, the unliable God promised. I like the way that's stated. It's ha apsudes theos. See, they take the noun, they take the article, and they take the noun, it's the God, and then they put this adjective in between it. They bracket it, and it serves like a bracketing force. So when the King James go to translate that, they take the adjective out and make it a restrictive clause. The God who cannot lie, or which cannot lie. But it's literally the unliable God. Several things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. Which is part of his what? Essence of God? What's the essence of God? What's our letter? I got to have some response from you or I'm going to fall asleep up here. What's our letter? Pardon? No, I want to go to that. No, I want the... This what? The seal. Right? The seal. And then we have an S down here, right? Yeah, what's this? No. Self-existence, okay. He is self-existent, which means he is separate from the cosmos which he made, which prevents us who know this about God from becoming what kind of being sucked in by Oriental religions, which are basically God is everywhere, God is in everything, and there is a monism in the world, and we have to identify with a monism, so we practice transcendental meditation, or we practice yogi with certain meditative things, and we begin to lose our self-awareness, begins to identify with the self-awareness of the cosmos, which is sort of a monism. God is in everything, God is everywhere, which is pantheism. No? Okay. God is self-existent, which means he is separate from the cosmos. When Jesus, and the Bible speak about Jesus coming into the cosmos in his first advent, coming into the cosmos in his second advent. This means God does not depend upon anything to survive, where the cosmos that he created is dependent upon him. The I is infinite, which is mainly the what? Three O's, okay? Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. S is spirit as opposed to matter. Okay? I is immutable, which means unchangeable, largely relating to his character of being what? Ethic. Faithfulness. Right. And his truthfulness or veracity. Okay? And that's where we are right now. See, right in that verse. Titus 1, 2. God cannot lie. God cannot act out of character, because he is immutable, he's unchangeable. Okay, and then these, of course, stand for his holiness, which finds its expression mainly in his... No? Plus R, his righteousness and his justice. His righteousness is his legislative holiness. His justice is his punitive holiness, the support of his righteousness. And then his love is mainly his mercy and his grace. And then that all adds up to sovereignty, right? You guys are too stuck on the pin, on the box thing, see? You're all hung up on that. And we're going to change that. You got to get grooved. If you understand the box, the essence box, you understand this. You'll be able to think through the essence box there. Okay, one thing God cannot do is lie. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that in relationship to this unliable God, God made a promise. He promised eternal life. Now, when did he promise it? He promised it before, the King James says, before the world began. Only that's not a good translation at all, because there aren't any variants whatsoever on this verse. In other words, the Byzantium family of texts from which the King James is translated and the critical text are in total agreement that this verse literally says, which the unliable God promised literally before the times, ages, or the, just a minute, before the times of the ages. Before the times of the ages. Does anybody, I'm sure you have another translation, would somebody read verse 2 in another translation and tell us what translation you're reading from? I'm interested to know how they read. I have not looked at any myself. Just tell us what you're reading from, please.
Page 9, written on the hope of eternal life with God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's the New International.
Okay. The New International. Another one?
The ages of time.
The ages of time. Yeah, that's okay. Let's see now. Is it Chronos Ionion or Ionion Chronos? Ages of time. No, it'd be better times of ages. Yeah. Plural, both of them, see. What's that one? That's a, oh, that's the Byzantine interlinear. Okay. Who's Barry's interlinear, okay, of the Byzantine text. Anybody else have a different translation? Verse 2. New American Standard. Okay, that's the idea. Long. But it's before the long ages ago. You want to remember that, see? So this is a reference, then, to that antedates time. Okay? This means events prior... This is an event, or a prior... This promise was an event prior to creation. Not we in our finiteness, we with the limitation of time, the problem that time presents to us is almost an infinite problem. It's a problem we can't solve. We can't think outside of time, space, matter, limitations. We're created that way. We're made that way. So that when we have some revelation that goes outside of time, space, matter, that is hard for us to comprehend. Now, this is what God is claiming in this passage and in about eight other places in the New Testament, where He moves outside of time, space, matter, and tells us something about Himself outside of time-space-matter relationships. And the passage in which he does that, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 8 passages dealing with events outside of time-space-matter relationships. And the passage in which he does that, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 8 passages dealing with events or relative to God outside or removed from the time, space, matter. And they all deal with salvation. There is John 17:24. Where Jesus said, He loved me before the world was. I think that's the way it goes. Acts 15, verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I guess there's 7. I didn't realize I had that one in there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, I put these together and I'd like to show you what I come up with. Okay? Let's go through a logic relative to these passages that deal with God, or references to God before time, space, matter. Acts 15:18. Let's take that one first. Acts 15:18. This reasoning is built on an inductive approach to statements. We're not overly concerned with the context in these statements because these statements are just a dogmatic statement within a historical context that relates to a fact relative to God outside of time, space, history. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the, not world, but ages. Plural, see? And when you have the concept of ages, the emphasis is on time and not on the physical cosmos system in which we function in, see? So we're told, point one, that God thought, God planned, And all of that means God knew. Time, space, history before it began. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning, or from the beginning of the ages, Acts 15 and verse 18. Second thing. God was not surprised. God was, well, let's put it this way. God was not caught unawares. God was not caught unawares by the rebellion of his created beings, whether they're angels or men. God was not caught unawares by the rebellion of his created beings. We're mainly interested in man here. His plan included a salvation agreement. His plan included a salvation agreement. In which his son, would become man. And endure the punishment and separation from God that man deserved, that the rebellious man deserved. I.e., the Son and his death was foreknown. The Son and his death was foreknown. If you look at American Standard Version or New American Standard Version of this passage, you'll see that before the foundation of the ages, before the foundation of the ages. Okay? 1 Peter 1:20. Then we'll have another reference. He was the Lamb slain. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we'll find that passage in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. There's another passage that would relate to this, and that would be Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, which says that God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead on the basis or on the grounds of an eternal covenant, meaning an eternal agreement, an eternal contract. The contract made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? Point three, in trying to pull these passages that refer to events or in the mind of God before time, space, history. This would bring, point three would bring Titus 1:2 into play. On the basis of this sacrifice, God could promise eternal life. Quote, before the age times began. Before the age times began. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And that promise, of course, would be to all who believe on the Son. And these, of course, are God's elect ones. Okay? We can bring another passage in here Point three, on the basis of this sacrifice, God could promise eternal life before the age times began to all who believe on the Son. These would be, that is, these who believe, these would be chosen in Him, quote. Notice this, chosen in Him. On the basis of this identity with our Lord Jesus Christ, they would be chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Okay? And here we have omniscience and omnipotence acting together in concord with righteousness and justice and mercy and grace. See? All based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and our identity with Him. Where plus R and justice meet, where mercy and grace are given their fullest manifestation, and where the wisdom of God is displayed in its fullest power at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, through that, could choose those who believe in that sacrifice before the foundation of the world. Point four. Salvation then, would be attributed to God. Man could then see, here is God outside of time-space matter relationships expressing His plan. Man wasn't even on the scene yet. How could man then claim to have any part in the great plan? It was all laid out before he ever even could think about it, before he even knew about it. So that salvation then would have to be attributed totally to God, be attributed to God alone and to His great wisdom, to His mercy, see? To His mercy, grace, wisdom. Hence it would be written. And we'll look at this passage. 2 Timothy 1:9. I won't write it out. Let's look at it. The who in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 refers to God, the word immediately preceding. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, kata, see, not in harmony with our works, but in harmony with His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and the word world is ages, aionion, plural, before the ages, before the time-space ages began. Isn't that beautiful? Point five, the last point of this series of passages has to do with the preaching of this. Maybe I should give you that just a little. Yeah. In time, this unfolds this way. Finally, having planned, and provided the details in His mentality, see, in His unfolding of it. God proceeded to the work of creation, thence to the work of redemption. and the calling and salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And that gospel begins to unfold immediately after the fall of man. And in shadows and forms, it unfolds in the Old Testament. But it doesn't find its fullest manifestation until the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Hence, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 that this wisdom involved in the gospel was hidden. Let me look at it, make sure I'm saying it right. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. So that it was hidden, but it was ordained before the world came into existence unto our glory. Okay? Now he's claiming, he's referring to the message of the apostles relative to Jesus Christ in verse 7. And he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And then he tells what the mystery was. The mystery is something simply that was hidden before but has now become fully manifested. So then he says, even the hidden wisdom. And what you have there is a perfect passive participle. The fullness of this story of redemption had been hidden by God, but is now being spoken by the apostle, see, relative to Jesus Christ. But then watch. This hidden wisdom, this gospel, this mystery, which was not fully known, God ordained, and that word is foreordained. God foreordained before the world, and literally, our word ages again, before the ages unto our glory. So, we say in point 5, God planned, God provided, and God proceeded, and then he began to unfold the work of redemption and the calling to himself by means of the gospel, which was preached in foreshadows, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings. Before that, you had the offerings that Cain and Abel were supposed to bring, which God instituted with Adam. See, this unfolding down through time, and finally the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it foreordained, hidden, not fully manifested, but then we have the full-blown story, and all of it for the glory of believers before the world began. Okay? So, in Titus then, in chapter 1 and verse 2, we have one of these references to the mind of God, the active mind of God, planning, deliberating, providing, before the world or the time-space ages ever began. And one of the things that he provided was this thing called eternal life. Verse 3. But hath in due time manifested his word in preaching. And this preaching is committed unto me. See, there is a reaffirmation that Paul is reaffirming his authority, see? God committed this to me. He did it by commandment, through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And we'll take up right there next time. Anything we could try to, any question we could try to answer? And quit. Yes, question, Russ? What happens out of the gospel, what coming out of the cross, you have this. You have something like this. Here is the cross. And you want to remember that this is the full revelation. See? Total revelation. So out of it comes then a new thing. Something never before revealed, called the church, the body of Christ. Then we have a new, this demands a new creation. That's the believer. Individual believers. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed, so all things have passed away. Then we're going to have a new Israel. This will be regenerated Israel. It will be literal. And it will be physical, but it will be regenerated. So you will have a regenerated nation on earth. Well, you have really a Christian nation. First time in history. In other words, what God started in the Old Testament, He's going to complete. And you'll be a new Israel. And then we're going to have a new cosmos after that. And that's Revelation 21, 1 through 9. I saw new heavens and the new earth. So, what we're saying is that these will be spiritual. Well, this is mainly a spiritual thing here, the church. This is spiritual and physical. And then this will be physical. Yeah, yeah. Sort of the last creation is this new thing, yeah, like the believer, the new creation inside, the inner man. Look, the redemptive thing of God is never finished till the physical effects of sin are all removed. No more thorns and thistles can really grow tomatoes in the millennium and after. That's for sure. Even the, you know, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, awaiting to wit the adoption of our body. Or the adoption. Is that the right word? Huh? Was it? Redemption of our body, yeah. Redemption. That's physical, see. And that has to do with the physical cosmos. So that's all a part of this. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes.
Excuse me?
Well, I think the same thing you could say happens to them that happens to physical descendants of any regenerated Israelite. There is still sin in the millennium. In other words, their people are born of physical bodies, and hence the sin nature is passed on. But the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God. And Isaiah says that a person 100 years old will die. He'll be a young man when he's 100 years old. There'll be lots of opportunity to receive the Lord. And the whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. Israel will rule the world. Israel will be the focal point of all world power, authority, and so on. Our Lord will rule from there. Mm-hmm. So his inheritance is not the same. But there'll be in terms of fruitfulness on the earth, there'll be a tremendous productive period of history. Any other questions? Time to go. We're imposing on the time of the others. Let's close in prayer, and let's be grateful that we have a God who in his capacities and in his essence could plan this without any contradiction of himself and with our blessing in mind by his grace. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where human viewpoint and human wisdom is brought to naught, and where your wisdom and your grace and all of your essence, your love, your mercy, your power, your sovereignty, your infiniteness is fully displayed for the whole world in a way that men would never dream that it could be. We thank you for the essence of your Son who poured out his life for we who are sinners at Calvary, so that we might enjoy the life that he is now. And he is our life. We pray that his presence with us and the essence that he exudes in us will be manifest, and others will be drawn to him in Christ's name. Amen.